the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Isaiah 7, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Okay, here we go. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheer-Jazab, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. But Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes, and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river Euphrates, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briar and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
Well, that's great. Before we start looking at this passage, let me just do a quick commercial for tonight. At 6:30 tonight, we have a thing called Lust for Words, and this is something we run occasionally, which is a chance just to think through the kind of questions that people ask Christians and how we would answer them. And whether you're a Christian or not, you might find tonight interesting. We're going to look at the Bible. What does it mean that a book is inspired? Are there mistakes in it? Do we have the right books in Scripture? Can you trust the text, or has it been changed down through the ages by a series of Chinese whisper type things? All questions that people want to know about nowadays, and we need to have good, crisp answers. So we'll be doing it not just from the point of view of here are the facts, which I think are interesting in themselves, but also how do you know how much you have to remember, given that you're not a historian or a theologian or a biblical scholar or whatever, how much do you need to know in order to be able to answer those questions crisply and then get on to what you really want to be talking about? So we'll be doing that tonight. I find it fascinating. I lecture on this subject, the authority and inspiration of Scripture, twice a year in Bible colleges, and so I keep my eye on what's going on there. And I think there have been lots of things recently that help to undergird our faith, that the Bible really is the Word of God. So if you believe that, or if you don't believe it, then do feel free to come and find out what the state of play actually is in this one. Okay, so let's start with a bit of a joke. Well, it's not really a joke. I suppose it is. It's such an old one. You must have heard it before. In fact, you'll find this one on the internet in all sorts of collections of jokes. Although I think it's not really a joke. It's a parable because it says something dead important. It goes like this. There's a man walking along the top of a cliff. Suddenly he goes too close to the edge. The ground crumbles and he finds himself hurtling through the air. Down a sheer drop to the ground many hundreds of feet below. He's shouting, help, 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 and his arms and legs are flailing about, and then suddenly, when he's gone about 500 feet, his jersey snags on a small twig that's sticking out of the end of the cliff, and he's there, suspended in midair, going up and down gently, and wondering, what on earth do I do now? 500 feet up to where he was already, another 500 before he hits the ground. So all he can think to do is to shout, is there anybody there? And to his amazement, a voice comes out of the cloud saying, yes, my son, this is God. I'm here. And so he says, oh, thank goodness. Can you save me? And God says, yes, I can save you. That's what I'm in the business of doing. And he says, well, okay, fine. What do I have to do? And God says, yes, I can save you. But first you have to let go of the twig. Silence for about another 30 seconds. Then the guy's voice comes again. Is there anybody else up there? Yeah, you've heard it. But you get the point. You can either do something which trusts the invisible, trust someone whom you can't see but who has more power than you do, or you can look for something visible where you can find support. Ultimately, there are two ways of living your life. You can either live it trusting on what you see around you, or you can live it trusting in what's invisible and you can't see. And that is the challenge that I think Isaiah chapter 7 gives us. Let's have a look at this chapter. We've been looking at chapters 1 to 6 already. We've said in this section of the book, 1 to 12, it falls into really three bits. The first part of it from 1 to 5 is talking about the trouble with Israel. God's people have lost the plot. They've started to see things in a different way from the way that God sees them because they've lost their view of God himself. And when you lose your picture of God, when you're not getting that correctly, then you don't see the rest of reality correctly either. And so Isaiah in chapters 1 to 5 is straining every nerve to say, look, people, reality is not the way that you see it. God sees things quite differently. And then he's going on in chapters 7 to 12, and that's where we are now, right at the start of that section, to talk about what God is going to be doing in the future with his people. What's the future for Israel going to look like? And it will be painful. It'll be difficult. It'll be up and down. But God ultimately has a plan which he is working through the whole thing, which is far bigger than they have imagined up to this point. And right in the middle, the chapter that we looked at last week was the chapter about what Isaiah saw. The amazing vision he had in the temple of God that put everything into place in his mind and gave him this powerful message to deliver. So where we are is the start of that final bit of the section, the future for Israel. and Isaiah has a few things to say which are going to outline that. Now, in the first third of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, the bit that comes before the fall of Jerusalem, you've got two bits of history. There's this bit in chapter 7, and there's a further bit in chapters 36 to 39. The book of Isaiah isn't just things Isaiah said, it also tells us some stories about him too. And here are the two that occur in this section. And interestingly, they're parallel to one another because of this place. This is the place that's mentioned in the verse that we read in verse 3. Go to meet Ahaz, says God to Isaiah, at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Well, actually, we don't know that this is exactly the place, but it must have been somewhere very close to this, and this is the best we can do in terms of identifying it. It was a place just outside Jerusalem that was very important for the city's water supply. Ahaz had obviously gone there because he feared invasion from the north, and he was checking just that the city could hold out over a siege while the water supply was intact. But this place comes up again in chapter 37, in that second bit, because at the end of the book of this section of Isaiah, there's another king on the throne. He's the son of Ahaz. He's Hezekiah, and he's a very different kettle of fish to his father. And in chapters 36 to 39, you see the Assyrian army appearing out of the blue, coming down to the very gates of Jerusalem and issuing challenges and threats over the wall to the terrified people inside. Where are they doing this? You've guessed. It's the aqueduct of the upper field on the road to the launderer's field. Interesting. Exactly the same place where those two significant historical decisions are made. Two significant historical events take place. And clearly, Isaiah uses those two bits of history in this section and those two details of where it happened to contrast the one with the other. As you'll see if you read on to chapter 36 to 39, Hezekiah decided to trust God, to trust the invisible, to throw away all physical means of support and say, I'm trusting God, and if he doesn't show up for me, then my goose is cooked. There is nothing that can be done. On the other hand, Ahaz here takes the opposite decision. He's somebody who was never very good at trusting. And as a result, I want to say, I think he never really grew up. There are three kings in this section, as Nick has already said. This is not the Christmas story. Actually, we don't know how many kings there were in the Christmas story, do we? We think there were three, but actually, even if there were three, there were four, because there's another king lying in the manger. But that's another story entirely. In this chapter, you've actually got five kings. You've got the king of Israel, and you've got King Rezin of Damascus as well. They don't really count for anything very much. And Isaiah just says they're like brands from the fire, logs that have fallen out of the fire, two smouldering stubs of firewood. They've dropped out of the main blaze. They're still glowing a little bit, but give them a few minutes and it'll just go pfft, and that will be them. Two dead inert logs. So we'll forget about them. The three kings I want to talk about this morning are King Ahaz, the king who never grew up. Second, the king that gets threatened at the end of the chapter, the king whom the Lord is going to bring in, the king of Assyria, the king who came with a razor. And in the middle of it all, the king that makes sense of it. The person that you read about here, called Immanuel, the baby who's going to be born, whom you go on reading about in the next few chapters, and you find out he's going to be the mighty God, the government's going to be on his shoulder, he's going to be the Prince of Peace, the wise counselor, and you find out all kinds of things about him in the next few chapters. He is a king too. And I want to look at those three kings. And I want to say that ultimately, your life will be ruled by one of those three kings, and you have to decide who it is. So, let's look at the three of them. First of all, the king who never grew up. That was Ahaz. And this, by the way, is Ahaz's royal seal. It's the only royal seal of a Hebrew king we've discovered. And so we know that Ahaz actually existed from the writing on it. But we don't know an awful lot about the good things that Ahaz did. He doesn't seem to have done very much that was worth doing. He was a bit of a non-entity in a way, and I called him the king who never grew up because I think he was always a bit childish in his reactions. Here, for instance, is a picture from a 14th century Psalter, which shows the prophet Hosea, that's him on the left, talking to the five kings who were alive while he was working. And obviously they were never all in the same room like this. This is a completely conceptual picture, but you've got King Uzziah, whom we talked about last week, the one who was stricken with leprosy, and his son Jotham, who lived on, co-ruled with him from the throne for the last few years of his reign. At the back, you've got Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. In front of him, you've got Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. And right in the middle, but significantly not paying attention, looking in the wrong direction, and not really part of the whole deal, his mind's just not on the job, is it, is Ahaz. I think that's a pretty good summing up of what Ahaz was all about. He was somebody who was never very good at keeping his mind on the job. He was indecisive. He never knew exactly where he stood. He tried to have the best of both worlds. And maybe that's why in many paintings, he's always painted as a child. This is the chapel, the Sistine Chapel ceiling, where Michelangelo has put the ancestors of Christ, the kings who ruled before him. And it's not always easy to identify who the figures are there, but we know that the one on the left there in green is Jotham. That's Ahaz's father. So where is Ahaz? Well, the only way he features on the Sistine Chapel roof is as the boy next to Jotham with his arm outstretched. He just didn't count for very much. He never really grew up. He had no mature reactions, no serious decisions. He was just a bit of a disappointment. There are three things I think you need to notice about Ahaz to make sense of what's going on here. First of all, what God thought of Ahaz. He was somebody who tried to be on both sides of the fence simultaneously. He worshipped God, but at the same time, he was responsible for bringing all sorts of pagan ideas into Judah. Not necessarily as a deliberate policy either. It was just something he did. I mean, he went to Damascus once and saw an altar in a temple and thought, whoa, that is a particularly flashy altar. I like that one. Let's take it back to Jerusalem. Except they liked it in Damascus, so he couldn't. So, all right, I'll build a replica. And people said, but Ahaz, you know, there's a perfectly good altar in God's house already. And you've got no command to make a pagan altar like this one and put it in there. Oh, never mind. I'll just use it for my own worship. But these things happened by degrees. And he started using the altar for his own worship. And then he opened it out to other people so that they could worship on it as well. And finally, he pushed the Lord's altar out of the way and made this the main altar in the house of God. Pagan design, heathen idea. But that's the kind of thing that Ahaz did. You would have thought, wouldn't you, being the grandson of Uzziah, who was stricken with leprosy for doing funny things in the temple, that he'd have been a little bit more thoughtful. But you see this in Ahaz all through his life. King compromise, king indecision. He tried to be on both sides of the fence at the same time. Yet, God stayed with him. And the reason that Isaiah is sent out to meet him at this point today is because God has got a message for him. God wants to give him another chance. God wants him to flourish and prosper and not be overthrown. And that's really encouraging, isn't it? When the nation has gone as far away from God as it can, when the king is a figure of indecision and compromise, God still cares. And I don't know if you feel that you've gone a long way away from God's purposes for your life, that you're in some kind of no man's land at the moment, that you've got a bit of this and a bit of that, but you're not exactly sure where your faith is pointed. God still cares. And God comes to Ahaz with this final challenge. Must have been confusing for him in some ways, because there had been prophets around for hundreds of years in Israel, and yet this is the first time that one of them gets involved in a serious political decision. And just as Ahaz is thinking about the big political questions he's got to answer, Isaiah turns up and says, God thinks you should do this. That had never happened before. And Ahaz realizes suddenly that God is a God who is big enough to be concerned not just about the temple and the worship or whatever. He's interested in the rise and fall of empires, the sweep of world history. He's the God of everything. And he still cares about Ahaz. But Ahaz does have a big problem. You see, there are two nations in the north, small, tiny nations, but they're threatening him. And they're big enough that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind, says verse 2. What was going on? Well, Israel to the north and Damascus to the side of Israel, Syria, had decided that the biggest threat in the Near East at that time was Assyria. Assyria is a different nation, a much bigger, much more greedy, much more hard-nosed kind of nation, cruel and rapacious beyond belief, who had started to amass a mighty empire for themselves somewhere over to the east. And the king of Israel and the king of Syria were astute enough to realize that that empire was going to gobble everybody up unless there was a strong empire that stood against it. And so they had allied themselves with one another. And they wanted Judah to join the alliance as well. The trouble was, Judah wouldn't, because it was a bit risky, and Ahaz didn't like things that were a bit risky. And they could see that if they were attacked by the Assyrians, then to have Judah in the south as a supporter of Assyria meant they were going to be encircled. They were going to be squeezed. So they couldn't have that. What was the solution? Knock Ahaz off the throne and put somebody else in his place. Somebody who would be sympathetic to Syria. That's where the son of Tabeel in verse 6 comes in. We have no idea who he was. He was some kind of puppet king they were going to put there. But we do know that Tabeel is a Syrian name. So obviously this is a northern plot to sweep Judah out of existence and turn it into a puppet vassal state which will serve their purposes and oppose Assyria. And Isaiah comes along and says, Don't fight against them. Don't make an alliance with Assyria. Don't worry about which country is friendly to you and which is opposed to you. Just do what's right. Just trust God. He's the one who can take you out of this situation. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. In a very short while, they'll be gone, disappeared from the stage of world history, and you'll be worrying about, you'll be wondering what on earth are you worried about it so much for? And that often happens, doesn't it? I was just thinking this morning, as I look back over my life and think about the things that have consumed me with worry, the things that have kept me awake at night, most of them have never amounted to anything very much. Human beings are not very good, often, at picking out where the real threats are that are coming from. And sometimes things come up that you're just not expecting, and they're the things you should be really worried about. So Isaiah is saying, hey, don't worry. Those big problems on your mind are not real problems at all. And if God is on your side, you don't have to worry about them. So what God thought of Ahaz. But the second thing about the Ahaz that you notice is what Ahaz should have done. Isaiah had a little formula for him. Verse 4. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. In other words, watch your emotions, first of all. Be careful. Watch how you're feeling, how you're thinking. Because the way you think in your mind, the things you allow yourself to be concerned with, will determine the way you see life. Be watchful. Stay on the guard. Keep a guard over the door of your heart, as the Bible puts it. Keep calm. Don't panic. Don't worry. Don't allow anxiety to consume you. There's a verse about that in Philippians, isn't there, where the Apostle Paul gives a secret for Christians of not worrying. He says, in everything, give thanks and let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, garrison about your heart and your mind. In other words, the peace is a wall around you that can keep calm, the calm in the center. Just don't allow the worry to happen. Commit it to God. Let him be in charge of the situation, not you yourself. So be careful, says Isaiah. Keep calm. And third, don't be afraid. Just don't let it happen. Just stand up against it. Watch your emotions. Don't fret and think about things constantly. And then you'll be able to do the third thing, which is not fear. That's what Ahaz should have done. But what did Ahaz do? Well, he did three very silly things, really. The first thing was that he did decide to rely on Assyria. He sent a message to the king of Assyria saying, I want to be your vassal. I want to be your subject. And that meant that forever afterwards, he was fated to send tribute to Assyria every year. He was no longer an independent operator. He had to do things the king of Assyria wanted. In fact, we suspect that some of the innovations he brought into the temple, where he changed Israelite worship to make it just a little bit more pagan, were done because the Assyrians kind of insisted on it. And second, he pretended to be holier than he was. Isaiah says to him, listen, we can get through this problem. God is going to bring you through it. Just ask God for a sign, any sign, in the heaven above, in the earth beneath, wherever you want, any sign. You choose what you like, and God will give it to you. And Ahaz, who realizes that if God gives him this sign, he'd better obey God, wants to get out of it. So he says, oh, no, I will not test the Lord. No, you can't do that. That's a very unholy thing to do. No, I will not ask the Lord for a sign. And Isaiah's wrath just boils over that point. You're trying God's patience now, not just the patience of Israel and Syria and other places. How dare you do that? If God asks you to ask for a sign, how can you say, oh, no, that's too unholy a thing to do? God himself is telling you to do it. And it's easy, isn't it, sometimes, to cloak our lack of faith, our unwillingness to believe, in an outward show of piety. You can use the right phrases. You can talk the right language, but actually inside you there is a heart of unfaithfulness and fear. And then the third thing that Ahaz did was to sell himself to Assyria. He became somebody who was the slave of Assyria, who could not move for himself, who was tied hand and foot to everything the Assyrians wanted. So, at the end of the passage, Isaiah talks about this other king, the king who was going to come with a razor. And this is him, actually, Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria. But I don't want to say anything about him historically. The important thing is the use that Isaiah makes of him. And he talks about, I think, three things that the king is going to do when Assyria actually invades Israel in the long run. First of all, the Lord will whistle for flies and for bees. We saw this whistling bit in a chapter a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, and we said this was something that beekeepers used to do in those days. We have a beekeeper here in Belmont, and he says he's never heard of this practice, and he certainly doesn't do it in his back garden, but the idea was that you just whistled a special sort of hissing whistle, and then the bees would all swarm obediently to do whatever you wanted. And the Lord here is a beekeeper. He just has to give his whistle, and these flies and bees will come and settle all over the land of Israel. They'll be thick over everything, bees and flies all over the place. What's this telling us? Well, I think it's saying that when evil gets in control of your life, it gets everywhere. You can't keep it out of any part of your life. You can't live a compartmentalized life that this bit's for God and this bit's for me. You can't do it that way. It gets everywhere. It just takes over. There was a man called Michael Bassett, a young man of 24 back in 1971, who committed a triple murder. It was all over the papers for a couple of weeks because nobody could work out who'd done it. Bassett had met a French holidaymaker and her sister and her boyfriend, and because he thought that they were looking down on him, patronizing him, he murdered all three. Then he killed himself a couple of weeks later and left a suicide note with the body in the garage where they found his body. And one sentence in that suicide note stuck out to me. It said this: when you are in the habit of doing evil things, they escalate. One sin leads to another until you commit the ultimate sin. And he discovered what Isaiah is talking about here, that when you let evil and compromise into any part of your life, it starts taking over. And as it starts taking over, your life becomes whittled down. And that's the point of the razor. Isaiah there is saying that when evil starts to control your doings and your thinking, you're cut down and you lose your dignity. To lose your bodily hair was an indignity in those days, especially for a man. And Isaiah says, the Lord will use a razor to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. You won't just have a quick trim. You'll lose the lot. Bit by bit, it'll just be pared away, whittled down, until nothing is left of all of those things that you want to hang on to. Jesus said, whoever wants to hang on to his life will lose it. Whoever is willing to give it, riskily, in faith, for my sake and the gospel's, he's going to hang on to it. And the third thing is the curds and honey. What's this about? Well, curds and honey were the food of the wealthy in Isaiah's day. And there must have been lots of people who lived in his country who thought, oh boy, if only I was a rich man, I could have curds and honey for supper every night. Well, Isaiah is using it ironically here and saying, you know, there's going to be nothing else left in the country. The fields are not going to be ploughed. The crops are not going to be produced. All you will have to live on will be curds and honey. It won't be a nice extra for supper. It will be all that's left. And you'll be able to have as much as you like. Why? Because most of the people will not be in the country any longer. They'll have been taken into captivity. And so you'll get your curds and honey already. All right. You'll get exactly what you wanted. But somehow the bottom will drop out of your satisfaction. You won't enjoy it at all. And this is what happens, isn't it? You give your life to evil. You rely on what you can see rather than the unseen power of God. And you end up with possibly what you wanted, but not enjoying it one tiny little bit. So we reach the third king. And this is a king in the middle of a chapter, the prophecy that Isaiah gives, the sign that he says Ahaz is going to get whether he wants it or not, which sums up this whole situation, where God's ultimately going with it. And he says there is another king. You don't need to live under king indecision, King Ahaz. If you do, you find out you're really living under a different king, King Evil, the king of Assyria. There's also King Emmanuel. Now, this is one of the most famous prophecies in the Bible, I guess. I mean, you'd say just a little bit about it before I finish, because it's used in Christmas services all the time, isn't it? Christians down through the years have taken this as a prophecy of Jesus. And in fact, in the days of the early church, when the first Christians were going around with no New Testament yet, but just the Old Testament to show people what they believed, this was a passage they turned to again and again and again to try to show to Jewish audiences that Jesus was a fulfillment of God's prophecies. He was the Messiah. And thousands of people, if not millions, became Christians simply because they saw this and thought, wow, this has got to be Jesus. However, nowadays, it's a bit of a hot potato, because there are lots of people who say, this isn't a prophecy about Jesus. Come on, give us a break. Matthew claims it is in the New Testament, but he's misusing the passage. And they'd have the first of three theories about the passage. And they would say, this prophecy is obviously just a prophecy for those days and no more. What's really going on here is Isaiah saying, Ahaz, these two countries that you're worried about, Israel and Syria, they're going to be wiped out very quickly. They're going to be smoldering firebrands that just stop burning. And you will see, because a boy will be born in your kingdom very soon now to a woman who is a virgin. Well, she may be a virgin, she may not, according to this theory. But he'll be born soon, and by the time he's 12 years old and reaches the age of majority, those kings will not exist any longer. That actually happened. So this is what it's about. Who the boy is, we don't know. It might have been Isaiah's son, Mahershala al-Hashbaz, or it might have been King Hezekiah, or it could have been anybody, but that's the way it works. And in actual fact, the theory goes on, it might not be a prophecy about a virgin at all, because the word Alma, the Hebrew word that's used here, is not the usual word for virgin. There's a perfectly good word, Betula, which means virgin, and that's the one they would have used. So all it's saying is, a young woman will conceive and bring forth a son. Well, I don't find this theory very convincing, quite honestly. For one thing, this is not the way it was taken at the time. This was treated as a prophecy of something bigger, of a king who was going to come one of these days, who would add it all together, who would make sense of history in a way that nobody ever had, the real Jewish Messiah. That was the way the Jews saw it, as well as the Christians. The Christians would never have had so much success using this passage in evangelism unless the Jews had believed it that way to start with. What's more, the word Alma, although technically you're right, it doesn't mean virgin, it's just a young woman of marriageable age, is not the word you would expect here either. And in the context, it's pretty much got to mean virgin. And that's why when the Hebrew scriptures were first translated into Greek and the Septuagint was produced, the word that was used for this passage was parthenos, which definitely means virgin. And it was on the basis of that that Matthew attached it to the virgin birth and the arrival of Jesus. What's more, it's not much of a prophecy, is it, if all that Isaiah is saying is a young woman's going to have a baby. Ahaz, just to prove that what I'm saying is true, I'm going to give you a sign that's infallible and copper-bottomed. A young woman will give birth. Well, big deal. Happens every 5 minutes in the Jerusalem Maternity Hospital down the road. What's so special about that? No, clearly Isaiah is talking about something very, very special, and that's the way it was taken right from the word go. So there are two other theories, and I don't mind which one you accept, but they both seem to me to make more sense. First, there's what you might call the double reference theory. The idea that, yes, there was a baby born about that point, we don't know who it was, whose was called or was given the title Emmanuel, and before he was 12 years old, Samaria and Israel had disappeared. We know that's true, it's a fact of history. But there's a double reference going on. The fulfillment then was just a foreshadowing of a far greater fulfillment, which is to come later on. That's often what happens in Bible prophecy, if you think about it. For example, just further on in Isaiah, in chapter 14, you've got something that's said about Lucifer. And Lucifer is an actual king who's living at that time. But from the moment Isaiah spoke the words, both Christians and Jews have said, hey, this is not just about somebody who's living in Isaiah's day. This is something bigger. The language that's used hints at the very origin of evil, the story of Satan. And we don't read about it anywhere else in Scripture, and we can't be too clear about it, but we know that there's something much, much bigger going on in the background of this passage. Jesus does it too in Mark chapter 24. Do you remember when his disciples start talking to him about what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He talks about the temple being thrown down. And clearly a lot of the things that he says in Mark chapter 24 were fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans marched into Jerusalem. But not all of them were. And clearly in the background of that fulfillment, there's a far greater fulfillment which is still to come at the very end of the age. And you often get that in prophecy. So maybe what's happening here is a little bit of a local fulfillment for Ahaz, but everybody realizes right from the start that's just a foreshadowing of something bigger that's to come. Or the other way you could look at it, and some commentaries take it this way, is to say, well, this is actually a confirming prophecy, which isn't a sign given in advance, but a sign given afterwards. Do you remember when God came to Moses and said, Moses, you are going to take your people out of Israel, out of Egypt, and when you take them out of Egypt, this will be a sign to you, you will worship me here on this mountain. You might have excused Moses for thinking, well, that's not much of a sign, is it? I've got to actually get them out and bring them here before I get the sign which is supposed to confirm it's going to happen. But that's the way that God works. He gives signs which confirm afterwards. He doesn't give signs in advance to give us the faith in the first place. It's when we have the faith and we take the action that the sign appears. Do you remember Gideon? Gideon was calling up an army to fight the Midianites, and he wasn't too sure if he was doing the right thing or not. So he said to God, okay, God, if this is the right thing to do, I'm going to put this fleece out on the hillside. And do you remember he did it twice? And once it was wet and the hillside was dry the next morning. Once it was dry and the hillside was wet. People sometimes misuse that passage to say, well, that's what you need to do. You know, if you think that God is asking you to do something, put out a fleece. Say to God, I will do what you want me to do if you fulfill these conditions. I feel you're calling me to be a missionary in Borneo amongst the headhunters. No, I don't fancy that. Okay, I will go, Lord, if you let me win the national lottery by next Friday. And so you make a hoop for God to jump through. That's not biblical and it's not right. It doesn't fit the story of Gideon either. Because when Gideon asked God for a sign to show he was on the right lines, he already had 32,000 men camped around the hill on which he laid out the fleece. If he'd got up in the morning and said, sorry guys, the battle is off, please go home, and they'd say, why? And he'd said, because this fleece is wet when it should be dry, or it's dry when it should... That wouldn't have looked very good, would it? The thing is, he'd already taken the action. He'd already called up the army. He was already moving in the direction that God wanted him to move in. He already had the faith. And that was why God sent along a confirming sign to say, yeah, you're still on the right lines. And John Oswalt, who... has written a brilliant commentary on Isaiah, says this: on the surface of it, the Emmanuel sign seems odd. It wasn't fulfilled in the short term till several years into the future, and it wasn't fulfilled in the long term for 700 years. But he says this: we should note that most of the kinds of signs offered by God in the book of Isaiah, and indeed in the Old Testament, were not designed to create faith. That is, they were not some supernatural act that made unbelieving people believe on the spot. Rather, they were typically events occurring in the future that would confirm that the faith exercised in the past was correct. And so perhaps what's happening here is that Isaiah is saying, this is going to be a sign to you, Ahaz. Actually, you won't live long enough to see it. But one of these days, a baby is going to be born to a virgin. And he will be the most wonderful person in the world. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. And as I say, you can find out more about Emmanuel throughout this whole section. You don't have just to base your interpretation on this passage. It all starts back in chapter 4 when Isaiah talks about the branch who is to come. And for the first time, you have a solution. There is one, the idea that there is one human being who is going to be God's answer to this situation. Then you have the story about Emmanuel. And in chapter 9, you read more about him. The child who is born to us. The son who is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. All of that stuff. And finally, at the end of the section, you've got another prediction in chapter 12 that a stem is going to come up, a shoot is going to come out of the roots of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. And in all of this, putting it all together, you get an unforgettable picture of the one who not only fulfilled the hopes of Israel, but came to be a friend to you and me, to stand at the background of our lives, the invisible source that we can rely on, the person whom we can trust utterly, whatever the problems and the pressures and the difficulties of our life. And as I say, you can live your life under King Indecision if you want. That will really mean you're living your life under the power of King Evil. Or you can go for King Emmanuel. And what you see on the table in front of you, the bread and the wine, which we're going to share together now, says to us, this is true. He came at the price of blood and nails to be God with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? There is nobody else up there, but what we've got is plenty.